Welcome back, church. How we doing? Yeah. I got blue pants and I'm ready to preach. All right, let's do this thing. Yeah, hear it for blue pants. My wife knows how to shop. My name is Ryan Cox. We like talking about blue pants and Jesus around here, apparently. So I want to welcome you to week 15 of our series from the Gospel of Luke. We're calling this The Cradle to the Crown. We are studying another iconic story, an iconic exchange between Jesus and an individual this morning. I'm going to be in Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. So let's read that and prepare to get hurt. It hurts me. It's got to hurt you too. It says in verse 18, it says, a ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. I have kept all these from my youth, he said. When Jesus heard this, he told him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, then who can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Praise God. Then Peter said, look, we've left what we had and followed you. So Jesus said to them, I assure you, there is no one who has left a house, wife, or brothers, parents, or children because of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come. This is God's word. This story is actually recorded in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the first thing to note about this that's very important if you really want to capture what this story is designed to teach us is that we're given a very specific amount of detail right in the beginning of this story. And, you know, if you've been here any length of time, you know that I say frequently, there's no such thing as useless detail in the Word of God. And what we're told is not just that a man approached Jesus, but a man that could be described in three ways. This man was rich, this man was young, this man was powerful. Hence, it's called the story of the rich young ruler. And so the first thing that I find very noteworthy, before you even get into this exchange and what's being said, not said, and all that kind of stuff, the first thing to note is that this man basically has everything that you and I are told would make us happy if we could just get it. Meaning, when you look at what this man has, as he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, that means that this guy has money, he's got his youth, and he's got influence, he's got popularity, he's got clout, he's got sway. I just want you to think for a second before we really get into what's said and what it means. You know, take a second to think about the culture that you're living in, because we're all products of our culture to some degree or another, whether we like to admit it or not. Ask yourself how many people kill themselves, looking for just one of the things that this kid already had. Money, youth, and power. Let's just talk about that for a second. Everybody likes talking about money on Sunday morning. Let's do it. I've heard your request. How many people in our culture, really do kill themselves, and I mean devote their entire life to their career with this kind of carrot on the stick thing, literally living for just a little bit more money? I mean, whether it's this career, whether it's climbing this corporate ladder, whether it's getting that bonus or that promotion or whatever it is, really what they do is they spend their entire life just believing a little bit more money will satisfy them. Not only do people do that regularly in our culture, but we don't even identify that as a bad thing anymore. We put a blanket over that and we call that ambition. We call that drive. We call that work ethic. And we celebrate the people who are willing to sacrifice every other aspect of their life just for their career. This kid already had that. I don't know how. It doesn't tell us how, but he already had riches. Or take, he's not just the rich guy. He's the rich young ruler. Let's talk about this for a second. I've been thinking about this all week, and this got weirder and weirder to me the more that I thought about it. So let's get weird on Sunday morning, like I like to occasionally do. How many commercials have you seen in which a beauty product was advertised to you that was promised to help you defy the aging process? Can we just pause and think about how weird it is that that's even a thing? And forget the fact that none of those ever work. We know that. Granted, we know that. We're getting older whether we like it or not. But why is that even something that we desire to reverse the aging process? Like I don't know if you're coming from where I'm coming from. Does anybody here really like what they looked like in high school? Anybody really fond of that? Because I'm trying to put a little bit of real estate between here and there. All right, my wife wasn't real fond of that version of Ryan, and frankly, neither was I, okay? It's just an interesting thing. And so, you know, where you've arrived, and congratulations, you've hit the lottery, we've arrived at a place in culture that really worships the idea of youth. Proverbs, which, by the way, the Bible never does that. The Bible never, ever does that. Actually, it does the opposite. In Proverbs chapter 16, we read that, and this is going to bless some of my brothers and sisters this morning, which is what I like to do. Proverbs 16 says that gray hair, according to the word of God, is a crown of glory. Yes. Amen. Don't hide it. Yeah, give it up. Give it up. Yeah, you probably have, you probably have something figured out. A thing or two figured out if you've lived long enough to get some grays. But, hey, culture in America doesn't say gray hair is a crown of glory. Culture in America says gray hair is cause for a panic attack. And so, you know, we'll color it out with Just for Men, whatever, you know, whatever you got to do. And, you know, technology has advanced to the point that you can go to a doctor and spend a small fortune to get yourself medically and surgically altered so that you look younger and less wise than you are. And people spend small fortunes for this, all chasing what this young punk already had. So he's rich, he's young, and then finally he's a ruler. Right, so he's got some clout about him. He's got influence, he's got fame, he's got power, he's got followers on Twitter retweeting his every tweet through the Twittersphere. But think about, you know, jokes aside, think about, I mean, we are, the only reason that social media is so popular is because it plays off our natural egocentrism. If you can design a product that feeds into people's pride, you're gonna be a billionaire. Right, because we are a culture of self-promotion, and that, you know, has finally been, it's just given, I mean, it's always been around, but now it's given a voice with things like Facebook and Instagram and not MySpace anymore. God rest MySpace's soul. But, you know, Twitter and things like that. And it really is all about, you know, followers. It's about, you know, putting a dictionary on one leg and a thesaurus on the other and crafting these perfect statuses and tweets so that people think you're a whole lot smarter than you are, so that a lot of people will follow you and think you're some kind of misunderstood genius. Really what you're after there, what we're after there, what we're taught to go after there is power, influence, fame. Point is, this kid has all three of those things already. He's not pursuing them. He's not a long way off from them. He currently has them, but he still goes to Jesus. Why? Because none of those things really satisfied him. Because none of those things will ever really satisfy us. And so he comes to Jesus with the very iconic question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, just the fact that this kid came to Jesus with this question proves to me, should prove to you, that there's nothing in this life that can satisfy us. See, the danger that you and I live is, you know, we're probably never going to be the rich young ruler. I mean, maybe you will be. You're probably never going to be the King Solomon. What I'm saying is, you and I will probably never be rich enough to actually know that riches can't satisfy us. We'll probably never be famous enough to know that we're made for more than the applause of other humans. But this kid was. This kid was. And so he's not sleeping well at night. His lifestyle isn't delivering the way that it had promised. And so he knows that there's something missing. He goes to Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? This kid has asked Jesus for eternal life. I just got to pause here. That is every pastor's dream scenario. Right? Like people who do what I do for a living invest thousands of hours in the Word of God, thousands of hours in sermon prep just to try to convince one person that they need eternal life. And this kid's already there. This kid doesn't need 40 hours of sermon prep and Greek words that I can't pronounce explained and carefully chosen analogies involving my children that are just humorous enough that they disarm, but not so humorous that they distract. The table's set, the ball's on the tee. And so the disciples, I know if I was sitting curbside to this, I'm thinking, okay, Jesus is gonna unload on this guy. And so what does he say? Just like Jesus, he doesn't say what anybody expected him to say. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, God. Very, very interesting thing for Jesus to say. Now notice this though, because this gets misinterpreted. What Jesus is not saying is that he's not good. What Jesus is not saying is that he's not saying he's not God. He's just saying, listen, rich young punk, you've come to me as good teacher. You notice God didn't call Jesus Savior, Lord, God, anything like that. This is Jesus saying, for all you know, I'm just another rabbi, since that's how you address me. So what business do you have calling any rabbi good? And then Jesus talks about the commandments. Says, you want to know what you got to do? He says, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And so the rich young ruler in response to this says, I've done all those things. I've checked all those things off my list. Haven't broken any of those commandments. And then Jesus drops the bomb. He doesn't argue with him. I find that interesting too. He doesn't say, oh, you're not really a good person. Let's look at that. He doesn't go toe-to-toe there, which wouldn't have been difficult for God to do. He just says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. There's really three ideas that I want to talk about today. And the first question I'm asking is what are we supposed to see in this exchange? And this is going to be our first concept today, that the cost of following Jesus is great. What the story of the rich young ruler proves, perhaps more poignantly than any other story in the Word of God, and let this sober you up, let the Spirit of God convict, is that it is not enough to just really want what Jesus has to offer. It's not enough, because he wanted what Jesus had to offer. As surely as it cost Jesus to save you and I and pay for our sins, it will cost us to follow him. So the question that naturally boils to the surface, of course, is what is the cost of following Jesus? And while I read this interaction, the first thing that my mind goes to is why did Jesus draw such a hard line with this man that he really didn't draw for anyone else, including his own disciples? I mean, Jesus told the man, you still lack one thing, sell all that you have. You know what the Greek word for all means? It means all that you have, everything that you own, and give it to the poor. So I'm asking myself the question, why does Jesus make that a requirement for just this guy? Because at surface level, that almost doesn't even look fair. Jesus didn't even say that to Peter. We don't even see him saying that to his disciples or to really anybody else that comes to him looking for salvation. So why here? Like I mentioned, when I got started in this teaching, the Bible goes out of its way to tell us a little bit about this man, that he's rich, that he's young, that he's a ruler. And so really, when you understand how significant it was, the kind of life that this guy lived prior to coming to Jesus, you understand when Jesus commanded him to sell everything he had, he wasn't just saying, get rid of your money. That's an imperfect understanding of this story. He wasn't just saying, get rid of your money. He was saying that this kid would have to let go of everything. Ooh, this is going to be a long day. Let's see if I can fix that. We're good. Got the Brad Paisley mic back on. What he was saying is that this kid was going to have to let go of everything that he'd staked his life on, everything that he'd built his identity on, everything that he told himself he needed in order to be happy. When Jesus draws this line with him, he's explaining that following Jesus was not just going to cost this kid his wealth, it was going to cost him everything that his wealth had afforded him, like influence and fame and power and perceived security and comfort and stability, all of that. Because this kid came to Jesus the way that so many people tend to come to Jesus. Right? He came to Jesus not really wanting his life to be altered, not really wanting his life to be changed. He liked the life that he had. Matter of fact, he loved the life that he had. So he didn't really come to Jesus looking for Jesus to really modify anything. He just wanted to add a little bit of Jesus on the side. Like, you know, sprinkle a little bit of spirituality on his life. That's the way a lot of people approach Jesus. But what Jesus is clearly saying in his response to this young man, he's saying, if you want what I have, then I need you to let go of what you've told yourself you need because I need to take its place in your life. That's what following Jesus ultimately means. See, it really doesn't have that much to do with money. It has everything to do with the place that money held in this young man's life. And what Jesus goes on to show us, and the rest of the Bible repeatedly affirms for us, is how dangerous money is. But money in and of itself, you know, circular pieces of metal and rectangular pieces of green paper, there's nothing intrinsically dangerous about that. What makes money dangerous is what it gives us access to. Because with a lot of money comes a lot of access to a lot of things that have a tendency to compete with God in our hearts. Like the illusion of security, like fame, like power, like security, and all that kind of stuff. So Jesus being God, what you can see throughout Luke's gospel and all the gospel accounts is that he would always tailor make his gospel presentation to people because he knew what their hearts were naturally holding on to. He knew what things were really holding their hearts hostage, if I can use that term. And so here's what you should be aware of, and start thinking about this, because this is where this teaching's going. If you were the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, and you approached Jesus with that same question, he would have tailor-made his response to bring out in your life what you were holding on to, what you had staked your life on, what you were building your identity on. Jesus, when he delivered the gospel, it really wasn't a one-size-fits-all. He would always present the gospel in a way that indicated he knew what was really going on in someone's heart. And you see this in other places where he presented the gospel. One of the most famous is John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you have Jesus approaching. He goes into the province of Samaria, and he finds a woman who was drawing water from the well in the middle of the day. Now, right at the beginning of that story, you know that something's up with the Samaritan woman's life, because nobody got water from the well in the middle of the day. When you're living out in the desert, obviously, that's the hottest part of the day. You got water at two times, dusk and dawn. So the only two explanations for going to the well in the middle of the day, there's really only two reasons you do it. Number one, you were trying to avoid people for some deep-seated reason. Or number two, people were trying to avoid you for some deep-seated reason. That's it. That's the only thing. And so when Jesus meets with this woman, he offers her something that really would have been the most appealing-sounding thing in the world for her. He offers her what he called living water that would make sure that she was never thirsty again. And so, you know, get into the mind and the life of this woman. Whatever's going on in her life, you know, this walk to the well at noon every day, that really was the walk of shame for her. You know, with every footstep that she took alone on that journey, it just reminded her of whatever had got her to that place in life. So when Jesus offers her water that's going to make sure she never has to go back there, that is the greatest gift that you could offer this woman. And so then this woman asks Jesus for this water that will spring up for eternal life. But as soon as this woman asked Jesus for eternal life, as soon as this woman asked Jesus for exactly what the rich young ruler was asking Jesus for in this story, you know what he doesn't do? You know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't do what you would do. He doesn't do what I'd do. He doesn't offer it to her. I mean, if you know, 3 p.m. later today, your neighbor comes knocking on your door and says, "I've heard that you're a Christian. I'd like to be saved." You'd pray right there, right? You'd lock that up before they change their mind, do the repeat after me thing, high five, call it a day. Maybe if you're a super Christian, invite them to church. I don't know. But Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus, after this woman asked to be saved, says, "All right, go get your husband for me." And so then this woman kind of fires back with what isn't really, it's not really a lie, but it's not technically the truth either. And she says, "Well, you know, I don't have a husband." And then Jesus, you know, gets right to the heart of the issue. He always dealt with the heart in people. As difficult as that is, it's so necessary. He gets right to the core of the matter. He says, "Yeah, that's correct. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're with right now isn't your husband. So what you've said is true." And I just kind of imagine like a mic drop after that. Like Jesus just levels and now she knows, okay, I'm standing before someone who's more than a man. But notice this in John chapter 4, in his presentation of the gospel to her, there's no mention of wealth. There's no mention of giving things or money away to the poor. Why? Because that's not in and of itself a requirement for giving your life to Jesus or receiving the gift of salvation. What Jesus was really driving at there is it wasn't what had held her heart hostage. That's why Jesus never dealt with that with her. See, her thing was really it was men, it was romance, it was relationships. This is a woman that, based on Jesus' description, had really her entire life she'd been involved in a relationship. There really was no time in her life when she wasn't with a man. Because that's what she was looking to for ultimate meaning. That's what she had built her life on. That's what her identity was. That was her functional savior. And so when Jesus dealt with her in preaching the gospel to her, that's exactly what he knew. If this thing's going to be real, if it's going to be authentic, he needed to target that in her life. And that's exactly what he's doing in Luke chapter 18 with the story of the rich young ruler. See, understand this. This really is about so much more than money. What not everyone who comes to Jesus looking for salvation needs to do is sell their possessions. Not everybody needs to do that. Just like what not everybody needs to do is get out of a relationship. But what everybody needs to do, what every single person who wants the gift of salvation from Jesus, and that's the only place you're going to find it, what every one of us needs to do if we want that is we need to let go of what we've staked our life on, what we've built our identity on, what we've looked to for ultimate meaning and purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction in life. Because before Jesus offers us what he has to offer us, he demands to take that thing's place. So let's get surgical here, like I like to do. And I'll just ask you a question. I've been asking myself this all week. This is a painful question, but this is where this text really begins to pick up steam in our life. And maybe this will change somebody. Maybe this will reveal something to somebody. Let me just ask you this. What is the thing that you've told yourself you need in order to be happy? Let's just sit there for a second. Or what's the thing that you've told yourself you need in order to be whole, in order to be complete? Or let me retrofit it the way that the rich young ruler was. Maybe you already have that thing. What's the thing that in your life take the Sunday morning mask off. Take whatever the canned answer at small group is, because you can't let anybody know that you're actually a sinner. Let's just get honest in the house of God for a minute. What's the thing that you know as well as I do? You know before God that if you lost that thing, your life would no longer be worth living. I say it again. However you answer that question, Jesus demands to take its place. For a lot of people, especially for single people, a lot of times the way that they fill in that blank, I'll be happy as soon as, I'll be happy if I can get, I'll be happy when, a lot of times for single people, the answer is, you know, when I meet that special someone, when I find Mr. or Mrs. Right. You know, a lot of times for parents, and this is a really difficult one to deal with because it never really looks like a big deal. A lot of times for parents, they fill in that blank with their children. Their children are what their hopes and dreams and fulfillment and satisfaction, really the weight of their entire life rests on. That's a very difficult thing to deal with or even see as a parent, because it looks like you just really love your kids. But here's the reality. Here's the reality. If as parents you are staking the weight of your life, you know, building your identity on and resting your hopes and dreams and happiness on top of your kids, you're going to crush them with that burden, because nobody can bear that kind of weight except Jesus. You'll crush them under the weight of that. And I'll just ask the question, if that's the way that your family works right now, then what do you think is going to happen when the last kid moves out? When you're empty nesters? That's why so many couples really hit heavy seas the moment that the last child leaves the home. That's the reason that so many couples get divorced when the last child leaves the home, because the reality is you were divorced a couple decades ago. But there's no reason to play pretend anymore now that the kids are gone. For other people in our culture, so common in a culture as pragmatic as ours, it's your reputation. You know, everything hinges on people thinking well of me, people thinking that I have it all together. You know, that's why you keep everybody in an arm's length. And it's easy to do that now with social media. Nobody posts the ugly pictures of themselves on Instagram. That's why we got all these filters. You know, everybody's smiling in the family photo. You don't see the other 23 and a half hours a day. You know, for other people, it's all about the house I live in. It's about the toys I have. It's the neighborhood I live in so I can compete with the Joneses and show people how great and successful and hardworking I must be. You know, it's the career. Everything hinges on climbing up that ladder a few more rungs. It's your bank account. It's whatever it is. And maybe as I walk through those things, none of that really jumped out at you, but know this, it's not like it's gonna be easy to identify what your functional savior actually is. Very rarely does somebody wake up one day and says, oh, that's what I've placed in the place of God. So if none of that really spoke to you, then let me just ask you this. For the love of God, do not answer this out loud. What do you daydream about? Now it's getting weird. But honestly, ask yourself that question for a second. What do you, when nothing else demands your attention, when nothing else demands your focus, what do you daydream about? What do you meditate on? What do you dwell on? What do you fantasize about? Or the other end of that is, what are you worried about? You know, what always makes you so anxious? What are you constantly stressing out over? Because a lot of times, however you answer that question, that's what's competing for God in your life and in your heart. And I'll say this again, whatever that thing is, Jesus demands that you and I let it go. And you know why he does that? The answer to that question based on this and based on the story of the Samaritan woman is clear as day. Go back to John chapter 4 and look at the life that that woman has been living. Look at where her life decisions had gotten her up to that point in her life. You know, she's at a point where she doesn't have a friend in the world. Even among other Samaritan women who were already looked down on in that culture, she's even an outcast in her own community. And what's so sadly ironic about it is it's because of the life that she's been living. In other words, the thing that she's promised herself would make her life better, would make her life worth living, is ironically what had ruined her life. It's this reputation that she'd had for going from man to man, relationship to relationship, bed to bed, that got her this reputation that nobody was, you know, can even go to the well with her. Any objective, I mean, if she had woken up one day and just faced herself and gotten honest with herself, she would have seen that the thing that she's been pursuing, that she keeps telling herself, it's gonna make me happy next time, that's what's ruined her life. And it's no different for the person in this story. It's no different for the rich young ruler. Because like I mentioned, he's got everything that's supposed to make us happy, but he's not happy. He's still going to Jesus looking for something more. And this is just an odd amount of information. We're told not just that he walked away from Jesus, we're told how he walked away from Jesus. And the word of God says that after he heard Jesus' words, he became extremely sad. That Greek word for extremely sad, it's a very rare term in the Bible. One of the only other times it's used is to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane moments before his crucifixion when he knew he would experience the wrath of God for your sin. When the Bible says his sweat became like drops of blood. That's why Jesus says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. That Greek word for extremely sad, it's speaking of a type of sorrow that's so heavy, that's so powerful, that's so terrible that it's enough to end your life. So I'll answer the question I asked. Why does Jesus demand this place in our life, demand that we let go of whatever we've been holding on to? Because it's holding our heart hostage. And Jesus knows if he never trades places with that thing, whatever it is, there's no positive outlook for us. There's no happily ever after for us. It's gonna make us miserable, and if it's never checked, it's gonna separate us from God. And this is my second concept today, that yeah, the cost of following Jesus is great, but the cost of following Jesus is nothing compared to the cost of rejecting Jesus. Pales in comparison. It wasn't cruelty in Jesus that caused him to demand this place in this man's life, that caused him to demand, you know, this sell everything that you have. That wasn't cruelty, that was kindness, because Jesus was trying to liberate this man from a life that by his own admission and actions never satisfied him to begin with. One concept in the Word of God that's always really intrigued me is that human freedom is actually an illusion. And I'm not saying that to say that we don't have free will. We do have free will. But in Romans, writing to Christians, Paul said something that's always caught my attention. When he said, speaking to God's people, he said, once you were slaves to sin, And then he says, but now you are slaves to righteousness, meaning there's no freedom. He doesn't say you used to be free, but now you're serving God. Just like he doesn't say you used to be a slave to sin, but now God has freed you. No, you're still a slave either way. You know, if you're hearing this message and you're thinking, do I want to give my life to Jesus? Do I want to become a slave to Jesus? I got news for you. You're a slave either way. You're a slave either way. You don't have freedom. The only question is who your master is. And biblically speaking, if your master's not Jesus, if that thing that you're looking to ultimate meaning, purpose, fulfillment, identity, whatever, the thing that you're building your life on, if it's not Jesus, then sooner or later, you'll find yourself with that kind of sorrow that's enough to end your own life. I know you've heard me read this quote before. It's from a guy named David Foster Wallace, who so insightfully said that in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as atheism. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And out of Wallace's mouth, he gave this at Kenyon College. Not even a believer, not even a God-fearing man. Wallace said that an outstanding reason for serving God, for worshiping God, for calling God your master, is because anything else you worship is going to eat you alive. And just think about this. If your career, like it is for so many people, if your career is your master, if that's what you're looking to for ultimate happiness and joy and fulfillment, you're not free. You're serving a master that's only, he's always lying to you. Because here's the way that this works. You know this. You know this just like we all know this. You'll get that promotion that you said would make you happy. You'll become a partner. You'll get that pay raise. You'll get that stage of life. You'll enter that tax bracket, socioeconomic class, whatever it is. But once you're there, you're going to find that your master lied to you. And now you got to work a little bit harder and give a little bit more of your life without realizing that it's stealing your life from you. It's demanding your life from you. Or if your thing is relationships, you know, if that's what you're looking to for all that, then really what you're doing is you're looking to another human being to fulfill you, to satisfy you. Really what you're doing is you're trying to look to a human to do what only Jesus can do. I got to ask you, has that ever worked for anybody? I mean, has anybody ever gotten married and said, you know what, my wife's a better savior than Jesus? My husband's a better God than Yahweh. Anybody ever said that? Praise God, nobody raised their hands. The 9 a.m. passed that test too. Somebody would probably drag you out in the parking lot if you raised your hand on that one. But I even remember if you knew me for the 2.5 years that I was trying to be a firefighter, I was obnoxious about it. I mean, I was on fire about it. You talked to me for more than 30 seconds and I was gonna tell you that I was gonna be a firefighter, where I was at in the process, why it meant so much to me, how great it was gonna be. I can look back on this now and see it 2020, clear as day, that was not a job to me, that was a God to me. And I had told myself, if I get that job, if I can put on that uniform, if I can tell people I'm a firefighter, then I'll be enough, then I'll be whole, then I can be proud of myself, then life can be worth living. And then I got out of the academy, and then I got off probation, and then I put on that uniform. And you know what I found? It was a good job, but that's all it was. It was a terrible God. That job didn't die for my sins. That job can't satisfy the deepest longings of my soul. Nothing can. And the point that I'm driving at here is that whatever master we look to, be it riches or relationships, power, prestige, fame, career, bank account, whatever it is, whatever master we serve will demand our life from us. The one exception to that's Jesus. He's the one master that instead of demanding your life from you, he gave his life for you so that you could finally be free in him. So one more time, let me just ask you, has something taken his place in your life? Is something competing with him in your heart? And I don't care whether you've never given your life to Jesus or you've been saved for 90 years, this is a question worth asking. Because it's not like we just magically have everything together the moment that we give our lives to Jesus. It's not like we flip a switch and now we love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength the way that he deserves. Our hearts naturally gravitate away from him and naturally want to place something in his place. That's the curse of the fall back at Genesis chapter 3 at work. So maybe that's what's happened in your life. Maybe that's why you're calloused. Maybe that's why you're cold. Maybe that's why you're bitter. You're angry. Maybe that's why you've lost that passion that you used to have. Maybe that's why you know. Forget what you tell everybody. Forget what you post on social media. Maybe that's why you know things just aren't right in your life. Maybe that's what happened. When you see what Jesus is really talking about here, that this goes so much deeper than money, that this is about a disposition of the heart, you realize it's a little bit frightening what Jesus is really saying here. I mean, it's the greatest act, the most difficult act of faith that Jesus is demanding from you and I, to let go of everything that we look to for purpose and meaning and fulfillment and instead give Jesus that place. And so Jesus went on to say how difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And people hearing that teaching that day, seeing what Jesus had just explained, were frankly terrified, which is really the only appropriate response to this. And they asked the natural question that this text raises, well, then who can be saved? How can anybody love Jesus that way? How can anybody just walk away from the life that they're living? The idolatrous life that we all have been living since Genesis 3. And Jesus says, hey, it's impossible for you to do that on your own. It is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. And so Peter, always the one to speak up first, he says, look, we've left what we had and followed you. And so Jesus closes out this passage with a promise. He says in verse 29, I assure you, there is no one who has left a house, wife, or brothers, parents, or children because of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more at this time an eternal life in the age to come. And this is my last idea today. We're going to end on a high note. Jesus always gives us more than we give him. Jesus always gives us more than we give him. The reason that it's worth it to walk out of the life that you're living and let go of whatever you're holding on to is because what Jesus asks from you pales in comparison to what Jesus has for you. Amen? Let me call the worship team up and we'll roll out of here today. In this promise, what I see is not only what we stand to gain, but what Jesus is really giving us is how our hearts can be changed to love him. And so what you see here, you know, the most obvious thing is that Jesus promised us eternal life. And biblically speaking, one of the best ways that you and I can realign our hearts and love Jesus the way that he desires is to dwell on the promise that we have and the hope that we have in the future. And let me just lay this out in front of us today. The word of God says in Hebrews 10, we should get together to encourage each other. Know this, church. In Jesus, the greatest days of your life are ahead of you and they're never going to end. Whatever you're worried about, whatever you're anxious about, whatever sin has been dogging your steps for the last 7 days, whatever you've believed about yourself or people have told you about yourself, it has an expiration date. What does not have an expiration date is you celebrating in the presence of your God, made as you were originally designed to be, in paradise. And it's never going to end. Praise God. That's good news, isn't it? Good news. Praise God, that's good news. But that's not all Jesus promises us here. I mean, it's as though that wasn't enough. That's not all Jesus promises us here. He doesn't just say, if you walk away from the life that you're living, I'll give you life. He says, I'll give you a family. And this is even more explicit in Mark 10, which tells the same story. Jesus said, I assure you, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. What Jesus is saying there is that when we walk out of the life that we've been living for him, we don't just get him. We don't just get saved on the other side of life. We gain a community. And that's he's talking about the church there. That's exactly what the church is. The church is a group of people that can best be described as a family, and because really we are brothers and sisters. Because in Jesus, what you and I have in common, what you and believers in Asia have in common, is you have a bond that goes beneath every other bond that you can possibly have on this side of eternity. It's deeper and stronger because not even death can end it. And so you know why Jesus promises not just to save us when we stand before God. You know why he promises to put people in our life? There's only one reason. Because he knew we would need him. He knew we'd need him. This life that Jesus is calling you and I to, it's impossible to walk this thing out without anybody else's help. And hey, if church is something that you're doing sporadically, or if it's just a 90-minute thing on a Sunday morning, and you have a couple of surface-level conversations around the coffee, amen, praise God, that's a great start, but that's not a finish. Because what the Bible repeatedly affirms and what I've already seen too many times is that if you're not in community with other men and women of God, it's just a matter of time before you slip. I mean, look at David with Bathsheba, with Uriah, with the child's blood on his hands. His first failure before every other failure was isolation. And I'm willing to bet every single one of us, everybody, every Christian who was once on fire but then fell away, you can trace that back to one thing, and it's isolation. And so listen, if you're serious about doing what this text requires, you need people, because number one, you're gonna fail. And you need people to speak into your life and say, hey, get back up, there's grace. That's the whole reason Jesus died. Get back on the horse, keep plowing away at this thing. I'm praying for you, I got your back. You need people to pick you up when you fail and you start believing the lies of the enemies. Not only that, you need people in your life to tell you where you even need to change. Because we're the last people to see sin in our own life. We're the worst victims of our own blind spots. So let me close today with this. If this story is spoken to you, and the Spirit of God is saying, hey, there's work that needs to be done, then your next step in doing the work that needs to be done is to get in community with other believers. Get into a small group. That's the whole reason we offer them. Get into relationship with other believers. Let your guard down. You know, begin talking about what's really going on in your heart, the things that you think that you're the only one struggling with. Find out that everybody else is made of the same stuff as you, you know, fighting the same fight as you. Get into one of our small groups, because the people that God places in your life, these people right here, they're the gift that God gave you when you set on this thing called Christianity, because he knew you'd need them. So say, hey, the cost of following Jesus, it is great. It is weighty. It is sobering, but it's nothing compared to the cost of rejecting him. And if you and I are willing to walk away from the lives that we've been living, the great hope that we have is that we never outgive Jesus. He gives us everything that we need to follow him. Amen? That's it. That's all.